And I'm so thankful all of you are here, and another smoky day at Holden. So you all are familiar with our process here a little bit, but I'll take you through it in just a minute. But first, let's just this is a little water by the Sea of Galilee. Looking out to the west, basically on this other side over here. So toward Nazareth would be up that way.
When were you there, Terry?
I was there in February of 2017.
Oh.
Yeah, with a bunch of Episcopalians, and we did a tour that included both time in Israel proper and time on the West Bank and other Palestinian Authority-controlled areas, and we got to speak to basically everyone, at least a selection of the variety of folk and their experiences with what was taking place in Israel. So it was really incredible to be there. Very confusing, very complexifying. So Jesus could have stayed here and listened to the water in Capernaum. But instead, he wandered around from village to village, and as I said at the end of the day, here is his stump speech. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. And then this image here is from the catacombs of Rome. And what do you see on the other side, each side of Jesus' head there?
Alpha and Omega.
Yeah,
what?
So
I'm new.
The Alpha and the Omega.
Thank you.
And so, you know, what is that kind of trying to say? The Alpha and the Omega.
Everything?
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's the Jesus is the A to Z. It doesn't say that Jesus is the A and the Z. And skipping the B to the Y. So it's saying, you know, so for the Christian community, then Jesus in his life and death and resurrection is the represents the epitome of the essence of the universe. The way the universe, the way the world really works. And so when he says the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near, what kingdom was he replacing? The Roman Empire. And of course, not just the Roman Empire, but empire itself. So again, you know, sometimes people get hearing that we're being negative toward every Roman and judgmental toward every Roman. That's not quite the point. The point is really that we're critical of empire because we know Jesus himself was willing to deal with Romans, heal the Romans' slave, and so forth. And so as we enter our discussion today, you know, for those of you that are practicing Christians, we understand that baptism is not about having all the answers for all time given to us when we're baptized, but really it's being so affirmed as God's beloved that we're called to a life of constant orientation, disorientation, and reorientation, knowing that we are beloved in the midst of all that. And so the process we're going to use today is the same as the last couple of days, and it really is based on a lot of experience I've had in trying to teach people about the cultural context of the first century. Because again, in the last 30, 40 years, we've had a lot of books written by excellent scholars. This is a social science commentary on the Synoptic Gospels, and I really recommend that you get one. And it's really interesting. And there's a dictionary in the back to help you out with some of their lingo, which is really very helpful. And so, what these scholars did is they began to go around to small villages and with cultural anthropologists. Going to these small villages in the Mediterranean, asking them about various stories and the details of various stories, and began to kind of correlate those with what we knew historically, what we knew linguistically. And what they began to realize, of course, is that reading a scripture written in the first century means that we are doing cross-cultural work. Otherwise, we are simply reading our set of cultural expectations into the text that we're reading. So a common misunderstanding, one time I was doing a conversation with a woman and she said, well, I don't need to go to church because Jesus said the kingdom of God is within me. And of course, in Greek, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say first person singular. It is second person plural. It's among all y'all. And so, you know, our Western individualist culture, of course, then just assumes that when Jesus uses the word you, which is ambiguous in the English language, that he was talking about individuals. Now, I'm not saying the kingdom of God isn't in you individually. I'm just saying that it wasn't what Jesus was saying in that text. So today we're going to take on a text that's a little bit even more challenging maybe than the first two, or just as challenging, the parable of the talents. And I know that this is a lot of text, and it's going to be difficult to read a bit for someone, but would someone read this today? And yesterday we had all women, which was totally inappropriate as we were talking about women in the Gospels. I'm kidding. So let's have a male read this today, because we're talking about a man. How about that? Does anybody want to read that?
Yeah. For it is as if a man going on a journey summoned his slaves and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. The one who had received the 5 talents went off at once and traded with them and made 5 more talents. In the same way, the one who had the 2 talents made 2 more talents. But the one who had received the 1 talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Then the one who had received 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you handed over to me 5 talents. See, I have made 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one with the 2 talents also came forward, saying, "Master, you handed over to me 2 talents. See, I have made 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Then the one who had received the 1 talent also came forward, saying, "Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." But his master replied, "You wicked and lazy slave, you knew, did you, that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and on my return I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one with the 10 talents. For to all those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. As for this worthless slave, throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth."
And probably what I should have done when you were doing that is saying, "Throw him into the outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's what I should have said.
Thunder and lightning.
Yes. So maybe when we read this the next time, all of us should use our most, ominous voice and read the last line with whoever's reading, okay? That'll just be kind of fun. Little sound effects going on. So our process is to read a text and to think about what have we heard or kind of assumed about this text, either in the church or society or just ourselves, and let's just list some of those on the board, and then at least for the duration of the hour, we will set those interpretations aside, and you can have them back at 10:01. Okay, so what have we assumed or thought about this text?
That the first 2 slaves were good and the 3rd slave was bad. Mm-hmm.
That those people who have a lot of money are blessed by God.
It's all about the stuff. People who work hard deserve more money.
It wasn't about work. It was about cleverness. Cleverness should be rewarded.
Capitalism is the answer to all our problems.
Stating the truth might get you in trouble.
That we have to earn our way into favor with the master.
Wow.
Be responsible in your management.
Punish those who make bad decisions.
Okay, so you are overwhelming the speed of my horrible writing. So I know I blew
it. Well, into the dungeon.
Oh, man, that's supposed to apply to other people. That's the way that's supposed to work. Okay, so I know I didn't quite get everything up here, but it was...
Speeding.
Okay, let's just take 1 minute.
That's
okay. So when somebody has an emergency or there's something going on, they pull the emergency.
Yeah.
Fire alarm.
It's not an actual ambulance.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay.
So no, it is not. So it's just the way that they respond to an emergency. So we'll let them do that. Are we all okay to keep going? Okay. All right. So let's try to set all of this and plus whatever else I didn't say aside for a minute, and then let's try to read it again. And then please, let's all do this. Let's do verse 30 in our most ominous voice together. So who would like to read it again? Who would like to read it? Please.
As for this worthless slave.
No. So whoever's going to read it, on the last verse, everyone's going to use their ominous voice. So let's read the whole thing again, and then let's look for what words or phrases, nouns, you know, kind of verbs that we think we would want to know. If we were a cultural anthropologist trying to settle into first century culture, okay? So who would like to read the whole thing? Thank you.
For it is as if a man, going on a journey, summoned his slaves and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. The one who had received the 5 talents went off at once and traded with them and made 5 more talents. In the same way, the one who had the 2 talents made 2 more talents. The one who had received the 1 talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Then the one who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 more talents, saying, Master, you handed over to me 5 talents. See, I have made 5 more talents. His master said to them, Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one with the 2 talents also came forward saying, Master, you handed over to me 2 talents. See, I have made 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of the master. Then the one who had received the 1 talent also came forward, saying, Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master replied, You wicked and lazy slave. You knew, did you, that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter? And then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And on my return, I would have received what was my own of interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one with the 10 talents. For to all those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away.
Okay, here we go.
As for this worthless slave,
Okay, so before we do that, Peg, would you be willing to share with us what happened, maybe?
Yeah, we did have someone fall on Lodge 1 on the stairway, and obviously they were listening to Chuck and I when we said there's a big problem, pull the fire alarm, and we'll get 120 people. So they're taking care of her now, all is well, and thanks for the interruption, thank you.
Yeah. Thanks for your quick response and for training everybody to respond so quickly. And it was cool. Yes, enter into the joy of your masters. Okay, so what are the words or phrases or other elements of this text that you want to know about to try to understand it in its own context?
Fear.
What?
Fear.
Ah, yes.
You don't profit from being afraid.
Yep.
And there are bad consequences to
you. Yep.
What are talents?
Okay, that's great. We'll talk about that.
Do people often bury money around?
Okay, that's interesting. Yeah. Yes.
Well, how did they get such a good rate of return?
Oh.
They weren't lazy or wicked.
Yes, interesting. Keep going.
What was their ability?
Uh-huh. Interesting. That's interesting. I've never heard someone say that. That's great.
What is the joy of the master?
Mm-hmm.
Why would they take away from people who have nothing?
Uh-huh. Yep.
Yeah, you can't just take away
from people. Well, it's weird because it wasn't theirs. And then they say, from those who have nothing, they will be taken, even though it was the master's stuff that was given back.
Yeah.
What's the outer darkness?
Where did the master get what the master had? Since it was not his to begin with, perhaps.
Why is the slave considered wicked?
And I've often wondered about this master-slave relationship. What does that really mean? I've got my own notion of today's meaning, but Pagaloth was given that slave,
right?
Convinced.
I have some nouns that stuck out to me.
Yeah.
Man definitely. His slaves.
Mm-hmm.
Trade. That the ground is bad somehow. Putting stuff in the ground is bad, since the ground is judged as bad. Settled accounts, harshness, paternalistic. That I threw that. That's not on there, but that's what I got.
Mm-hmm.
And being in charge equals joy.
Yeah.
If you're directing, you should be happy.
Yeah.
And it's kind of like calling out the emperor with no clothes.
Right. So.
Like the slave says, "You,
you're
telling me what you really are."
Yeah.
And you're gonna get in trouble. Yeah, like the truth.
Interesting. Yes.
So he had all these talents, and he gave them to be his slaves.
Yeah.
However, he admonished the slave. He told him he should have given it to his banker.
Yes.
So why didn't he just give it to the banker at the very beginning?
Okay. So let's talk about bankers up here too.
Or disagree.
Well, you guys are awesome. This is incredible.
Like,
so. Okay, so let's just try to deal with a couple things. And first of all, what's a talent? So it's 75 pounds of gold. And so in today's dollars, it'd be about $1.5 million.
Wow,
something
so
like that.
Multiply that by 5 for the first guy.
Yeah. And then, but I like to think of it the other way, which is also interesting. And it's interesting how close they are.
Well, there's 6,
that a day's wages by the median household income in the United States of America in 2017 would be $1.2 million. So one talent is $1.2 million. So that's something like 20 years worth of labor. Maybe 22 if you take out like holidays. I just took out like a Sabbath day. Like, so in the first century, it would be 20 years. Today, it's probably maybe a little more. Actually, today, my number might be wrong. It's a little bit more like, because most people like work 5 days a week, let's say. So probably it is about the same as gold, as gold's value. So that is a lot of money. Basically, a talent, so this is a, This is a denarius. I actually carried one in my pocket at all times to challenge me about what I'm worshiping. So I have a little, if this is a replica, but you guys can pass that around. That's a denarius, and that would be 6,000 of those would equal a talent in terms of worth. And on the back of this is, on the front of this is Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Because Augustus was claimed to be was a child of Apollo, the god Apollo. And he was born to a woman who was a virgin. Does that ring a bell? Did anybody? Okay, so like imagine if you're a servant or you're a poor person, and then let's talk about the interest here for a minute. In Deuteronomy, it says, "You shall not charge interest on loans to another Israelite, interest on money, interest on provisions, interest on anything that is lent." So in the Hebrew scriptures, there's a strong prohibition against interest.
Yeah.
So, you know, a lot of times people have assumed that the man going on a journey is God. A lot of times people have assumed that, because in lots of the parables, the man or the big cheese or whatever is God. But it seems unlikely to me, because the God of Israel would not, in fact, probably be seen by a Jewish rabbi as encouraging interest. And then Jesus also says the same thing. Jesus even says, if you lend to those when you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners and receive as much again, but not more. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. So that's what Jesus is talking about in Luke. And then in Matthew, we expect that God is asking for interest. So let's talk about the ground. Actually, no, let's talk about the peasant economy first. So these archaeologists, sociologists, and biblical scholars have kind of figured out that for the peasant mind in the first century, the economic pie is only so big. And that means that if I get a bigger pie by the end of my life, bigger slice of the pie, I've stolen it from others. It was in fact considered dishonorable throughout most Mediterranean culture. Unlike in America, it's considered dishonorable to get rich during your life. The only way you could get rich and do so honorably was by flocks and crops. Because those come from God's blessing, those come from the abundance of the earth, those come from God, because God controls what's in the ground. And if God controls what's in the ground, what do you do when you have a bunch of money and you don't know what to do with it and there's no bank to go to that will just keep it for safekeeping? What do? You bury it in the ground, and if somebody comes along and steals it, that's because God decided that those people needed it more than you. And so if your neighbor lends you, if your neighbors are going to go to Jerusalem for Passover and they give you their small stash of coins, one thing that you could do honorably was to take their money, bury it in ground that you had, and if it went missing, it was not your fault. And they could not blame you for it. Now, they might blame you for it internally, but they couldn't blame you for it. And so in the peasant economy, again, there's only so much to go around. And if you get more wealthy, you're actually stealing from other people. How did the Roman Empire do this? Well, this is one example of the fishing economy. And this seems like really complex, and it kind of is. We're not going to get into all of it. But Augustus, so Caesar's claimed ownership of all the water and everything that was in the water. And of course, if you're a peasant in the first century, one of the greatest ways for you to get a little bit of protein is go down to the lake and try to catch a fish. But that was illegal. So when Jesus catches a fish after his resurrection, and gives it to his disciples, Jesus is poaching. He is breaking the Roman Empire's law. So the way it worked is that Augustus or the Caesar would say to the local leader, you're supposed to collect X amount of taxes. And then Herod or Pontius Pilate or whoever was kind of the client king would say, would appoint a chief tax collector and say, I want you to raise even more. Because, of course, Herod wants his cut. And so the tax collectors would go and get local tax collectors or regional tax collectors and ask for even more because, of course, he wants his cut. And then there'd be local tax collectors that would go around, and one of the disciples was a tax collector. Who was that?
Matthew.
So Matthew was a tax collector. Tax collectors were thought of to be traitors to their people, and they would only really do it, good faithful Jews would only do it when they were going to starve.
Traitors with a T-O-R, not traitors.
Traitors.
Yeah,
thanks. Yeah, yes, exactly. And so they were both, maybe, but yeah. And so then what happened, says, is that at every time a fish was caught, was processed, was traded, there would be taxes collected. And so the tax collectors locally would get a daily wage, but the regional tax collectors would get the excess that they asked for. They would pass along the rest to the chief tax collector, who would take his excess, who'd pass it on to Herod or the other client king, who would take their excess, who would then pass on the requested amount to Caesar. And so that's just the fishing industry. Every other industry had a similar kind of thing. So when Peter, James, and John are working in the fishing industry, they were a fishing family that had to be part of a fishing syndicate, that is a collection of fisher people, who would go together to pay the tax collectors for a license to be able to fish. Because Caesar owned the fish. Because Caesar owned the land. The water, thank you. And everything that was in it. Thank you so much. So, this is the system that people have in mind as the poor folk, because it was making them poorer and poorer and poorer. And so we talked about talents, talked about burying money, and so, who is the king? Who is this man who goes away? It's probably Caesar. This is in the 25th chapter of Matthew. At the end of the chapter, Jesus is arrested. So in Matthew's narrative, this is where he's like laying down the big stuff. Like, this is the summary statement in Luke's case about Jesus. In Luke's case of contrast between the reign of God and the reign of Caesar. Immediately following this passage is another parable about this time someone who comes and does judgment. And what is the judgment in Matthew 25? If you do it to the what of these? Right. And so this passage says something very different. This passage, in my view, is a description of the Roman Empire's economic system. And so the joy of your master, well, that's, you've met your master's expectation. You've done what was expected. You stole money from poor people. The outer darkness. I do have an image in my computer of one of the cells that Jesus was in. It's dug into limestone. There's a small hole at the top. And you'd be lowered down by ropes into this hole. And someone would go down with you and would tie your hands up into holes that were worked into the limestone. So you'd have to stand or kneel uncomfortably. And then that person would get to go back up, and they'd put a hole over the top. So maybe that's the outer darkness,
yeah.
Right? So it's certainly an image of judgment and a point of no return. The slave. The word slave here is probably being used not to talk about someone who is exactly property of somebody, but to someone who is a steward. And so in this setting, there are many people who are stewards. who are representatives of the representatives of, or agents of, maybe agent would be a better word. These are agents of the person that went away. So let's talk about today. This is wealth inequality in America. This is the distribution of wealth in the United States. The bottom 80% have 7% of the wealth. The top 1% have 90% of the wealth. So this is all eminently Googleable. Deutsche Bank recently came out with a report that says, that was trying to list out for its customers, for its high-level customers, what were the sources of populism. By populism, what they meant was political unrest in democratic societies. And what they listed off, what they said was the primary driver of populism is income and wealth and inequality. So here's one of the charts that they put up there. So the blue line is the bottom 90% and how much how many assets they have. The red line is the top 0.1%. The top 0.1. And you can see that somewhere, you know, in the 80s, it really began to shift. Pretty dramatically there. It's possible to take this line and look at the number of people going to church and see a little correlation. There are lots of other trend lines that kind of go along with this too. Another chart is that in the United States, the productivity of people who work and real hourly compensation have been decoupled. And this is another one of the things the Deutsche Bank report talks about. That essentially productivity since 1948 has gone up 241%, wages have gone up 112%. And notice that for many years after 1948 till about 1970s, maybe mid-70s, productivity and wages increased together. And now we're seeing that productivity is going up and real manufacturing output in the U.S. is continuing to go up. It went down a bit during the Great Recession and is headed back up. I don't have that chart up. But hourly compensation is flat. And I have one more chart here that's especially difficult for those with high school or lower income education. So if you have a bachelor's degree or more, your income level has gone up. But if you do not, if you have a high school education or less, your wages are on the slide and have lost about 18%, according to another chart. I just thought this was the best visual since the 1970s. And so I have a young man, Adam, that's been texting me while I've been here all week, who is a high school education. And he is currently being, he's being brainwashed by a bunch of white supremacists online. And what they're saying is the reason that he does not have a job, that the reason that he has to mow lawns and do a lot of work and can't hardly keep life together is because black and brown skinned people are taking over the country. When that's not probably taking place. So, and then another group, median income for the United States was $59,000 per household. That's the median income. The median household income for African Americans is $39,490. This is from the U.S. Census Bureau. The Washington Post put this chart together. And so what we're seeing is that since 2000, African American households are actually losing losing capacity to gain to in terms of income.
So where would Native Americans be there?
You know, I'm sure we could look it up in the U.S. Census data. I'm certain it probably has also slipped, I would assume, but I'm not sure. Because I how many charts can I throw up? But it would be really interesting. Do you happen to know?
No.
Okay. It'd be really interesting, yeah.
Well, what's really percolating in with all this right now is also the fact that unions are being dismantled.
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
Unions are being dismantled. Yeah. So let's look back at the parable of the talents again, and let's look at So in the first century, from a peasant point of view, according to the scholars that I'm quoting here, it was honorable for the untrustworthy slave to not try to steal money from other people by using the talent to trade and that sort of thing. So he buried it in the ground, as an honorable person would do, and gave it back to the master. And then says this to the master, but I think says this to Caesar. And of course, this story didn't happen. Who's telling the story? So Jesus telling the story. And most of the time, parables are not allegories. You know, you can't usually figure out a one-to-one comparison between, you know, who's in the story and who's the protagonist and who's the antagonist. You can't usually figure that out. But I think this one's more allegorical than most. And so I think this is Jesus' critique of the Roman Empire. He says, Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. What would be a word that would be used to describe someone who does that?
Rapacious.
Rapacious, keep going. Let's keep going. What?
Stealing.
Thief.
A thief?
A rent taker. What? There's something about rent.
Oh, yeah.
Rent taking.
Yeah, sure.
Slumlord.
Slumlord, yeah. Yeah. So, I've heard plenty of sermons where people have said that, you know, our word talent, by the way, comes from this. So we have assumed culturally that this story is about working hard, playing by the rules, and if you do that, then you can survive and thrive and enter into the joy of your master. On your deathbed, you'll have like $1.65 million, you know, and you will be winner, winner, chicken dinner on the way to heaven. But is that what this is really saying? You wait. So I knew you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground as a good, righteous person would do, because you have enough. Okay, and then the master replied, you knew, did you, that I reap where I did not sow and I gather where I did not scatter seed? Well, then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers in contradiction of Jewish law. And on my return, I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him, give it to the one with the 10 talents, for to all those who have more will be given and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, well, that is exactly what the people of Israel were experiencing. 5% were wealthy. Those were kind of like the Russian oligarchs. You had to pay to play and vice versa to get in on that. There was maybe 5 or 10% that were sort of like middle class-ish, like could have a regular stream of income and a home. 75% were poor. Some of those folk were abject poor and had no home whatsoever. So this is Jesus' critique. And then Jesus says, as for this worthless slave, throw him into the outer darkness. So, and then immediately following this, we have the other parable. You know, which I didn't put up here, but we all know the parable. There's the sheep and the goats. And who does the judge, who does the Son of Man identify with in that story? The poor, the vulnerable, those who have nothing. and as you have done it to them, you've done it to me. That's the identification. And that, I believe, is not simply a moral or ethical comparison. It is an economic comparison between what the kingdom of God was striving for and what the kingdom of Rome was striving for. So that's abuse. So what is that? How does that feel?
Feels like what the kingdom of America is striving for.
Yes, we have this.
It just makes me think, actually, I have two thoughts. The first is, to answer your question, how this Roman system has been carried through to the present day because of the influence of that culture. But the other is this thing about bankers, it makes me think about how tone deaf Jesus is pointing out the Romans are, how foreign they are to the people of the Eastern Mediterranean in the most fundamental way.
You see, the televangelists who spiel out this wealth issue come directly from here.
Totally. So, I mean, the prosperity gospel, I've talked to several of you about it this week, is essentially taking the words of Jesus and making Jesus like this. That if you have lots of money, it's because God has blessed you because you've done right. Right? So it's basically a blessing of a system that benefits very, very few and disadvantages the vast majority of people. And that's the ancient system right there. So in Egypt, I'll get to you just a second. In Egypt, you had in Daniel Lander's beautiful, you know, pyramid, which I've shown this week a little bit. There's the pharaoh, and then there's the priest on one side saying, "This is the way it is." In other words, the gods want it to be this way. And then there's the military on the other side saying, "Yeah, this is the way it's always going to be, or we'll chop you into bits." And it's that kind of system. So the prosperity gospel people are in my view, just blessing inequity and calling it good. Right. So you next.
So I so who's this for? So let me just hear me out for a second, because Jesus, we've already established Jesus did not come to overturn the Roman Empire.
We have not established that.
Okay. Well, I thought that was, for some reason, I thought that Jesus didn't come to, like, you know, as the king who's going to lead the armies into destroying the Roman Empire.
Well, that's true.
Okay, so just follow me for a second. And Jesus is the one who said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's."
Oh, excellent.
And so I'm just curious, then, what are people supposed to do with this message? Like, who's this message for, and what are they supposed to do with it? If that's, so it just seems like I'm confused.
So that's great, and it's okay to be confused, and I'm confused too, and so I'm not telling you I'm right. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the A to Z, not the A and the Z. And then the B to the Y is left up for nothing. Jesus did come to completely change the Roman Empire on the ground. Our Lord's Prayer says what? On earth as it is in
heaven.
Okay, he ain't joking about that. Now, what is true, I think, again, I'm not saying you're wrong, I'm saying what I've come to, is that Jesus didn't come to do it with violence. Because the Roman Empire was all about violence. Violent economics, violent oppression, violence through the military, violence through an inequitable court system, the whole thing. So Jesus comes to inaugurate the kingdom of God, to free people up within that system to begin to behave differently, and like salt transforms food, like yeast transforms bread, like light transforms a dark room, like seed transforms the ground, to leaven the entire loaf of the Roman Empire, the imperial system, the domination system, until the game changes.
So
this is Jesus' critique of the Roman Empire, his clearest critique, and then he offers what the reign of God is like. that when we identify with the poor, the vulnerable, the mentally ill, the people without homes, whatever, that is the way God works and the way God is working. Let's talk about render unto Caesar, the things that are Caesar's. In that passage, they are in the temple. Jesus, they walk up to Jesus and say, "What should we offer taxes to Caesar or not? You know, wonderful master, wonderful teacher." And they set him up, of course, because if he says, yes, it's okay to pay taxes to Caesar, then we've got every person who's poor, who knows how this system operates in every facet of their economy, is now going to walk away from Jesus and saying, you said lots of good stuff in the villages, but when you come to Jerusalem, when it matters, buddy, you blew it. If he says it is not okay to pay taxes to Caesar, guess who greets him outside the temple gates? A few of Pontius Pilate's excellent guardsmen, and Jesus is okay. So what does Jesus do? He says, show me the coin. So let's look at the coin. The coin says, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And what else is on the coin? Images. So this is an idol. And so Jesus reveals that the scribes and the Pharisees, the people that are talking to him at that point, are actually idolaters who brought idols into the temple and are complicit in the system. And so then Jesus says this beautiful line, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. What belongs to God if you're a good Jewish theologian? The earth is the Lord's and the... Yes, so Jesus is saying, Caesar ain't nothing. Caesar owns nothing. But he says it with Hebrew scriptures, so who could argue? He didn't say it directly, but if you're a Jewish person in the first century, you know exactly what he means. He was tricky, but he also kept his point of view going. So Jesus does intend for us to live, to identify cultures and economies that work like this, and to call them out. And he calls us to live into the reign of God, which isn't here, but it is near. To live by a different economy, and instead of taking our swords and chopping Romans up into bits, begin to live in such a different way that the larger economy, the other people begin to say, hey, I'm tired of living this other way. And I think people are starting to get tired of living this way.
It's like people going off grids and
functional communities.
Sure, we have churches that are working on creating micro lending, you know, so that people can get loans at a low or almost no interest, so that people in the neighborhood can maintain. In Detroit, there's a Lutheran church that's doing community organizing, and what they do is they teach kids how to build a business. They taught them how to do silk screening for t-shirts. And then they taught them where to get the t-shirts. And then they taught them how to sell the t-shirts. And then they taught them how to keep the books. And then they taught, so what's happening is these kids are now starting to do what? They're starting to teach the kids that are 3 years younger. And then they pass the business on to them. And then some of that money goes to help them go to community college. And so it's a very different sort of model. So I think Jesus is extremely interested in what happens from B to Y. I think that we've told ourselves in the church that Jesus, and it's not coming from you, it's coming, I've heard it in tons, Jesus didn't come, he came to bring a spiritual kingdom so that when we all die, we can go to heaven with Jesus. And from now until then, all we have to do is put up with whatever is around. Except Jesus didn't. That's been a cop-out that the church has done, the Christians have done, because since the 4th century at least, we've been complicit from and benefiting from this system. Even though we don't like it. Yeah.
I'm about the opposite of a biblical scholar, but I wonder if you could answer it in any way that would be usable. How do you know that this is not prescriptive, but it's just descriptive of what's real, but it's... I mean, to me, when I read it, it's like, okay, this is how it should be. This is the Bible is telling you the story of how it should be. That's not what you're saying.
Sure. I'm saying that look at the very next passage. So So let me do something here, if I can figure out how to do it on a screen where my mouse is not where I want it to be. Okay, here we go. Okay. So here's Matthew 25. Let's go up here and do this, so you don't have to look at mine. A man going on a journey, some of his slaves, the outer darkness, so that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Well, if Jesus had intended this, telling the story at the same time, if Luke has written this down, intending us to carry both stories with equal weight and as exemplary of what we're supposed to do, wouldn't Luke have used a similar language?
When the Son of Man comes in his glory.
Yeah, so why? For when the Son of Man comes on his glory, but before he leaves, he's going to give to one person 5 talents. That's not what happens. It's for a man. And why would you in the first century why would Luke even, writing in the 70s or 80s or whenever he wrote, use the word amen? Well, because he's living in the Roman Empire and these documents are being inspected by Romans occasionally. And you don't want to condemn someone who's carrying a copy of your gospel to death just because you were a sloppy writer. I mean, these people have to be cagey. They have to say things that are true without necessarily getting the ire of the Roman guard. Why did Jesus not just say, paying taxes to the empire is ridiculous? Instead, he quoted scripture. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, render unto God the things that are God's, and the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Because he was smart. He was living in an oppressive system. He did not have full freedom of speech. And so, in my view, and again, I could be wrong, okay? I'm not saying that. I'm just saying I'm no longer convinced that the man going off is God, on a journey is God. I'm convinced that the Son of Man comes in his glory, and I was a stranger, and I was hungry, and I was naked, I was sick, I was in prison. And remember, in the New Testament, the word prison generally isn't because you stole something. You stole somebody else's iPod or iPhone. Prison is typically political prisoners. Yes?
So I'm still just a little confused. I'm with
you.
But I'm still a little confused because I know that these parables are written down by these different writers and with the different intent of different audiences.
Yes.
And so, because I'm kind of stuck on, well, a lot of this in this particular passage afterwards mirrors what is in Jewish law of hospitality,
yes,
taking care of one another, and you know, taking strangers in and all of that,
yes,
right?
Mm-hmm.
So the Jews would, you know, at least theologically at that time would have known this to be true.
Yes.
So, and so then pop in the middle here is this critique of the Roman Empire.
Yep.
Like, so who is he talking to and what is he wanting them to do in that, you know, the writer? Because is he trying to tell the Jews that they need to take on the Roman Empire by the way that they live?
Yes.
Or is it to other Gentiles? Or is it, you know, who's because that's really like an expectation of wanting to upset the apple cart. And so Jesus also came not just for the Jews but for the Gentiles. And so, like, who are they talking to here?
Yep.
And what were they expecting would happen?
Okay, so there's layers of that, the laser response to that. One is that Luke is writing to a primarily Gentile audience, so he's introducing a lot of Jewish concepts. I totally agree with you that our Jewish ancestors and our Jewish contemporaries, in their tradition, this is the way to live. But the people of Israel were living at the time inside of an oppressive colonialist power that was setting the tone for everything they did. And so John the Baptist took them out to the Jordan River where that was like the birth waters of them as the people into the land after Egypt. He took them back out there and said, hey, we can start again because the kingdom of God has come near. So we no longer have to live the way the Romans are telling us to live. We no longer have to live by the way they're forcing us to live. We don't have to hoard our food. We can share it. We don't have to hoard our clothing. We can share it. We can begin to see one another as human beings again, because the way empires work is to create scarcity, a sense of scarcity, and then divide us one against another, saying that person over there has taken my scarce goods, when in fact that's a whole smokescreen for what else has taken place. Yes?
So I think a key to understanding why this makes a lot of sense is with the word slave. Because notice that even the one that is doing the thing that the master really wants, it's well done, good and faithful slave. In other words, you don't get out of the system.
Yeah.
Right? And so if this was supposed to be God with some transformative message, it basically, this whole thing is, this is a rat race, and no matter how you finish, you're still a rat.
Yeah.
Right? And so it's describing what is rather than describing what could be.
And another clue to that same thing is this term here, the Son of Man,
right,
which comes from is referenced in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, there's this conversation about these kingdoms that are oppressing the people of God, who are bearing the covenantal message of Abraham to be a blessing to all the nations of the world, and they're trying to live that out, sometimes successfully, sometimes not. And so in the midst of all these kingdoms, God sends someone who sends the Son of Man, who comes and overthrows the kingdoms, sets the people free, and then at the end of Daniel 7, it doesn't say, and he reigned forever over those little dweebs. It does not say that. It changes the pronoun. It says, and they will reign forever. So the Son of Man comes to set things right, and then what happens? He doesn't create another pyramid. Jesus doesn't want to win the game. Jesus wants to change the game. And so, and they will reign forever. So all the faithful people, all the people reign together. So the trick is that in the year 67, the Jewish people gathered an army, and they cast the Romans out of Jerusalem. And a couple years later, in the year 70, the Romans came back. 1.5 million people died by estimates. And they ended up destroying the temple and casting all the Jewish people out of Jerusalem after destroying the temple. And so part of it is, in the Gospels, there's a sort of an inherent critique of violent overthrow, of turning even those that are agents of the system into enemies that we can kill. Because in the end, that just means that we're gonna keep the same system, we're just gonna win. In the desert, Jesus is tempted to make himself bread and care only about his survival, to cast himself off the temple and kind of pull, as I say, a religious David Copperfield and show how powerful he is and what his status is in front of everybody who's watching, who will then tell the story. So Jesus will be awesome in front of everybody. And then he is told that I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus refuses to transform the world by the rules of the Roman Empire. So in my view, and I could be totally out to lunch. I could be just another liberal pastor that doesn't care about the Bible. But obviously I kind of do. But still, I could be wrong. I could be a liberal, right? And so Jesus is trying to change the way we live here and now. He's trying to do so in a way, by a methodology of nonviolent engagement and transformative economic and political and interpersonal relationships. That's what he's trying to do. And then in his resurrection, he is unleashing the power of a whole messianic community that is going to keep on doing the same thing. That's my view. And I think that it even applies to economics. And so the question is, how can we begin to... And so I didn't get to what is Jesus risking and what are we willing to risk. Like, I didn't get to that today. And it's 10:01. But Jesus is risking a lot here in his critique. He's critiquing the whole thing. And to even entertain the notion of such transformative leadership and living is for us to risk a lot, because the primary religion of our country is not Christianity.
Yeah.
It is, right. And capitalism is both, in, right now, it is, we're seeing wealth and income inequality come to a head. That's why so many people were so angry in the last election. But we also, at the same time, have a second challenge, which David spoke to beautifully yesterday, which is that the standard of what we consider to be the adequate ideal standard of living in our country and in the world is using up 1.7 Earths per year. And so we have these two challenges coming simultaneously here. And I think the people of God can have an imagination, because Jesus did, about how we can live moving forward. So thank you all so much for your beautiful interaction today.